So a little over 9 years ago, Hayley and I farewelled our deep friends at Gordon, our dear friends at Gordon Conwell and Sea Life Church in Boston, and we returned back home to Australia. We'd spent the last 2 years with them, not just physically, but actually sharing our lives and our joys and our whole experience, emotional and theological and spiritual. It's kind of amazing how close you get to people in 2 years of shared friendship and mission together. They had been part of our lives in every way. They had shared our questions and our struggles. They'd shared our celebrations and our frustrations. They had been kind of part of the whole experience that we had had in our time in America. And I've since then only really connected with a couple of them on one visit. And look, unless God surprises me, I actually don't expect to see most of them again in this lifetime. But like all farewells, that farewell included kind of a reflection of the past as we shared stories and laughed about these experiences that we'd had together. They involved kind of looking forward and dreaming about the future, about what God would do with us in His kingdom and what our families would be like. And they also included us passing on to them things that we couldn't take with us, things as varied as small groups and snowboards. 9 years later, as I think about those people, I still think about them with a deep fondness, which is probably evident in the way that I speak about them. As we look at this farewell that Luke records in Acts today, he captures some of that affection from Paul as he says farewell to the Ephesian elders. The impression that we get as we read this account of the farewell and as we read some of the letters that Paul wrote to the churches in Macedonia and Asia and Greece is a deep care and affection that Paul has for these people of God. So as we look at this passage today, I don't want you just to read it as kind of information distantly, but I want you to kind of capture the warmth and the deep affection that grows between Paul and God's people in these different places as he departs, never to see them again. Now, as Christians, one of the things we say quite easily is that God holds our future. And yet as Paul departs this church, for both he and the Ephesian church, that future is anything but like a fairy tale, happily ever after type story. As they part, there are serious challenges ahead. The ability of the church to cope is in question. Are they ready? Will they thrive? Or will the whole thing crumble without Paul being there to look after it? As you sit here today, what are some of the threats that would cause you to not thrive, or us as a whole church to not thrive? What could affect our future here? Are we ready? Are we unprepared? Or are we somehow a bit of a mix of both? And as you ask yourself those questions, I want you to notice Paul's confidence as he departs a church that he cares deeply about. He's able to depart with confidence because of our big idea today that God has provided for his precious flock in all the future challenges they face. The things that God has provided to Paul and to this Ephesian church to give him confidence are exactly the same things that he's provided for us today. And so as you listen in, I want your faith and your confidence to be stirred as you hear what God has given us. And if you're here this morning as someone who's not yet a Christian, I want you to notice not just Paul's deep concern for these people, but also want you to ponder God's deep care for them as well, and his affection for us. So let's jump in. The first thing God has provided is the example of Paul's life. Paul begins his farewell by looking back on his missionary experience. He has lived with them, and they have seen his life example. Have a look at verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. And when they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears and in the midst of severe testing and the plots by my Jewish opponents. You know I have not hesitated to teach you anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." Now, occasionally in this church community, I come across what I'd call a Desism or a Brianism. Things that former pastors of this church have said that have left a lasting impression on individuals and us as a community. And one of those in my mind is conflict is an opportunity to clarify the gospel. Even as I say it, I actually have Des's voice bouncing around in my head. The lives of others leave this impact on us, and Paul has done exactly the same thing in Ephesus. That his life has prepared them for the future. They've experienced his consistent character as a humble, hardworking, generous, and deeply caring servant of Christ. That character is stamped and imprinted on their lives, and that validates what he taught them. The elders' preparation has not been purely intellectual, but it is deeply personal. And that comes across in both the content of what he taught and how he taught it, in tears. Now, I don't know whether you notice this sometimes, but there's occasions where my voice cracks a bit or my eyes get a bit watery as I preach. It happened to me last week where I got caught kind of unexpected by the weight of what I was saying and how deeply I care for you as God's people and want you to know these things that are true. What I have kind of in part, Paul has in abundance. Publicly and from house to house, he has taught them everything. He hasn't withheld anything from them. He loves them and cares about them enough to teach them the full breadth and depth of the character and the nature of God. Like a watchman on the tower of an ancient city, Paul has pleaded with them and warned them. What they do next is their responsibility because they're prepared. Now, even with this character and with this teaching, Paul's example isn't yet finished because the Holy Spirit is telling him that there's great hardships coming for him. He's going towards a challenging future. And then again, his life is a demonstration of how to respond. Have a look at verse 24. "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." Paul's example is worth following because he follows the example of Jesus. It was Jesus who, with deep humility and a conviction that his life was worth nothing to him, that he lived that out. And unlike Paul, he kind of knew exactly what was coming when Jesus approached Jerusalem. He knew the suffering and the death that was there. But he set his face for Jerusalem so that he could complete the task that God had set for him. It was the hardest task that God has ever set. It was to take the full weight of human sin upon himself as God poured out his judgment on it on the cross. It was brutal, but he did it to offer you forgiveness, a gift to make you right with God. In Paul's example, what we see is the example of Jesus and his commitment to finish his race and complete his task. And that spurs us on to ours. I've recently been reading with the kids the Narnia books. and we've made it all the way through to the silver chair. In that story, the two main characters, Jill and Eustace, are set on a mission by Aslan. Aslan is the great lion. He's the Jesus figure that's deliberately painted by C.S. Lewis, the author. And in this one, Aslan sets them this mission where they have to go and find this lost prince and return him to his father or to die trying. As that mission continues, they find themselves hiking and slumming their way through this barren, damp, cold wasteland. In the midst of that area, they come across this beautiful woman who tells them about this peaceful city not far away. It's a city where they can find warm water, good food, and comfortable beds. And as they think about these things, they forget the mission that Aslan gave them. They actually forget about him entirely. And so they turn aside and go towards this city. The funny thing is, it actually makes them more miserable because they become more impatient for the comforts they have now decided to seek instead. This parable C.S. Lewis has painted of our lives struck me. Paul's example in this whole book of Acts we've been going through shows us that the mission that Jesus has given us requires sacrifice for individuals and for churches. One of the challenges we face is the challenge to turn aside and to take things easy, to forget the task that Jesus has given us individually and as a church. And yet when we look at Jesus and Paul, we see they don't reluctantly count the cost, but they do it generously and eagerly. They're not drawn aside. Their example doesn't spur us on to guilt-ridden following of these things, of something that we don't want to do. The example of Paul and Jesus melts our hearts to see what they found was compelling and absolutely worth the sacrifice. Their picture is not one of what we might lose, but of what we stand to gain. And so our first gift that God has given us is the example of Paul. God's second provision for us is the responsibility entrusted to elders. As Paul departs, Paul entrusts the care of the church to the Ephesian elders. Have a look at verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves and over all the flock that the Holy Spirit has made you oversee. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. This verse is the center of the speech, and it's fast becoming one of my favorite verses of the Bible as I consider the task that God has given me. The responsibility that God had given Paul in Asia is complete. And so as Paul passes on that responsibility to the elders, he encourages them to do that task diligently. If they're not going to look after their own care and follow Paul's example, they're not going to be able to look after the care of the church. Now, one of the great encouragements of this passage, both for elders and for the church, is the fact that it tells us that the leaders that we have here aren't here by accident. They are chosen by the Holy Spirit. Just let that sink in. The elders we have, we look around to see gifts and abilities and we elect them on that basis. But the Holy Spirit is driving the whole situation. He is choosing, he is preparing, and he is empowering elders to lead. The Holy Spirit is the one who appoints overseers. And that is a paradigm-shifting truth. There's high responsibility jobs out there all through our world. Bridge makers have this huge responsibility to make sure the bridge doesn't entirely collapse. Aircraft control, traffic controllers have this responsibility of making sure planes don't crash into each other. firemen have the responsibility to protect life and property. All of them have a lot of other lives in their responsibility. Surely, as we look at this verse, we can add elders to that list of high responsibility jobs. Could anything more valuable be entrusted into someone's care than this striking image of a church purchased with Jesus' own blood? As I look out in this room today, I see a whole lot of people that are deeply valuable to God. You might occasionally ask yourself, am I worth anything? Or, God, if He exists, why would He care about me? Well, this passage here gives you your answer. One of the things that we say if we've put a lot of effort into something is we've put our blood, sweat, and tears into it. What did God put into us? God became human in the person of Jesus Christ. He set himself resolutely towards Jerusalem. And after doing so, he wept over the lostness of its people. He went from there and was before he was even beaten, he spent the night before he died in anguished prayer. So concerned that he literally shed and sweated blood. He was then arrested, flogged, and nailed to a cross. At that moment, the sky went black as God poured out all of the judgment for sin upon Jesus, for everything that you have ever done wrong, for all the times you've rebelled against God or ignored His existence. Jesus' blood fell to the ground as a sacrifice to take away your sin so that a just God could welcome you home. That's what you are worth to God. And that makes the role of an elder anything but a light matter. It's daunting to have that entrusted to you, especially when you consider what is coming next for the Ephesian elders. Have a look at verse 29. Paul says this, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw disciples away after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. The biggest danger for this community is not social shame. It's not persecution. It's not the hard circumstances of your lives. It is teaching from both within and outside this community that will drag your gaze away from Jesus and finishing the race and the mission that He has given you. Could a greater task to be entrusted to people who are themselves vulnerable, as the Ephesian elders were, than the task that is entrusted to elders? And therefore, to elders then, this is calling you to watch your life and doctrine closely, as Timothy had to when he was an elder of the Ephesian church. The temptation to give in to the need for approval of others is always strong. Always strong to soften the message. The temptation to pride or to apathy or to self-gain is always there. You carry with you the health of God's precious flock. See the example of Paul. Take your responsibility as both a sheep and an under-shepherd seriously. Be prayerful. Be teachable. And look out for one another. To the flock, and that includes the elders. How do you feel about the elders that the Holy Spirit has given you? Do you appreciate them? Do they disappoint you? Do they encourage you? Do they frustrate you? Their task is a hard task. They love you. They care for you. But they answer to God. It is His approval that they must crave, not yours. If they are doing their task, there'll be hard conversations with you that you may not like. They'll continue to drive this church on Jesus' mission instead of turning aside and taking things easy and doing things that are more comfortable. There'll be times when your reaction to them will be one of resistance or one of doubting their intention. This passage calls you to not let that be your first or even your second response. Or at least not your assumption. They keep watch for you. Please pray for them because they need it. Their task is frightful and they will make mistakes. However, they serve because they are willing. I know these guys. They love Jesus and they love you. And so that's God's second provision. The care entrusted to elders. God's third provision is Himself and the word of His grace. Given that the very elders leading the church are flawed, how can Paul depart with confidence? Is this church a bit more like a teenager that's maybe not quite ready yet to leave home and needs more supervision? Or perhaps like a well-meaning parent, Paul needs to return and just check in on them from time to time to make sure things are going okay? Paul doesn't seem to think so. Have a look at verse 32. Now I commit you to God and to the word of His grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Paul is content to commit the church into the care of the God who bought it with the blood of His Son. And he can do this because God works through the word of His grace. The core of Paul's message in verse 21 is that all people need to repent and turn to the Lord Jesus in faith. Paul cares enough to call all people to turn away from everything and every form of apathy and rebellion against God and to serve God on his own terms. If you are setting the terms of your life, have a look again because it is time to recognize who God is. The marvel of the gospel is that God hasn't lost patience with us in the midst of our constant refusal to follow Him. Grace doesn't mean our disobedience to the King is tolerated. Grace means that we are not treated as we deserve. Jesus' blood purchased our forgiveness. That means that forgiveness is always available for those who live a life of repentance, turning to God, turning from their sin and their apathy and their rebellion and back to Jesus as Lord. Grace means that even in our failure, God hasn't abandoned us. And faith then means that we are built up not by information, but by trusting that all of this is true. That God is faithful and that He will take us by the hand to the inheritance that He has promised us. And as we do that, we realize that we are among the sanctified. And that word describes a present, ongoing reality for those who believe. We are holy. It doesn't mean that one day if we work hard enough at it and God does some stuff in us, then we'll be holy. It means that right now, in the mess of your life, God overlays that with Jesus and made you clean. He counts you as holy. The message of His grace will convert, strengthen, and sustain you until you finish your race and complete the mission that Jesus has given you before you fully receive everything that God has promised. This assured standing in Jesus will embolden you to love and unity and obedience, and that is why false teaching is such a threat. Because it will rob you of your perseverance, of your love, and of your unity, and of your obedience. It'll cost you your inheritance. Like Jill and Eustace, it will cause you to turn aside from the mission that God has given you to comfort, and it will make you miserable. Keep your eyes fixed and your mind fixed on the word of God's grace. Because with that, Paul is ready to depart tearfully. Have a look at verse 36. When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept and they embraced him and kissed him. And what grieved them most was his statement that they would never see him again, never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. Leaving is personally costly to Paul and to the Ephesian elders as they tear themselves apart. That's the image of the next verse, with tears. But the gospel is worth it. They commit one another to God in prayer as the only power that can sustain their future. And then they walk Paul to the ship that'll take him to Jerusalem and many trials and hardships. One of the indicators of how deeply connected we are in the gospel and in its mission is how hard it is to depart from one another. That cost is something that we're going to experience as we move to a morning and afternoon congregation. Even though we will see each other again, unlike what Paul was going to do, there will be grief at that parting because we won't see each other as often. That is sad. That will be sad. But the conviction from the Bible is that the gospel is worth it. As we close, I want to consider the deep community experienced at that ship because it's worthy of our reflection. If you can leave this church without tears or sadness from at least some of the members here, something has gone wrong. Deep affection doesn't grow from passing one another on the way to the pew. It doesn't even grow from sharing coffee in a foyer. It grows from shared lives and shared mission. If you feel disconnected from the warmth of this community, let me encourage you this. Don't just watch us. Join us. Be caught up in the grand adventure God has given us as a church in Kingston. Like all adventures, that will face its challenges. But we can proceed confidently because what God has provided for us. He has given us the example of Paul and Jesus that show us that the cost, no matter how great, is worth it. He has given us the oversight of elders who care deeply about you and your ongoing health. And He has given us the word of His grace to sustain us to our inheritance. So let us finish the race and complete our tasks together. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the 6.5 years counting you've given me with your precious flock here in Kingston. It's a great privilege. I commit them to you again and to the word of your grace. Give them a picture of your Son Jesus so compelling that the desire for him above all else continues to grow. By your Spirit, equip the elders you've given here for their task that you have entrusted to them, that this church may thrive under their watch. Don't just guide this flock to finish their race, but to complete their task as well, that of testifying in word and deed to the grace of our Lord Jesus. Only you can make that happen in us. Do it, we pray, for your glory. Amen.